Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in the unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from the days of old. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we're just going to be looking at verse 18, but David just couldn't help it. And I'm glad. I'm glad he just wanted to read more. That's that hunger that we were talking about, that hunger for the Word of God. Well, I just got to finish this out. So sometimes I just cheat and go to the end of the book and see how it ends. You ever do that? We come to this wonderful passage, and it is a reminder of the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God. The term that's used at the very end can be translated loving kindness, it can be translated mercy, it can be translated compassion. It is God's desire to be gracious to us, and what a marvelous word it is. As we come to this, there's a contrast within the book, and the contrast is, as we open the pages of Micah, that the world and those that are in power specifically are anything but kind. We begin to realize that you take away the boundaries of man and you allow him to have free reign and you allow him to have power. Well, we know that that power not only corrupts, but it causes an aggression against people. You take down the walls and you take down the barriers. You have an earthquake in a particular region or you have a fire and the policemen begin to leave the particular area. People begin to go in and loot. And you wonder, what's that about? But you begin to realize that when freedom begins to come into people's life and they begin to feel like they have some sort of ability to do what they want to do without any kind of ramifications for their actions, then you realize that they do that which is in their heart. And it's aggressive and it's hateful and it's destructive. And, well, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can know it? And you see those things. Well, the same thing is true when individuals are in power and they begin to use their power. In fact, as you go back into Micah in particular, it says in verse, if you look in chapter 2, woe to those who scheme iniquity, verse 1, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power. It's in the power of their hands. You give them authority, you give them the freedom to do what they want to do. What are they going to do? Well, if you go on and read, they covet fields and they take them. Houses and they take them away. They rob a man of his house, a man of his inheritance. This is what man does when he has power. The strange thing is that those that would abuse and misuse their power are oftentimes perceived as the very people, strangely enough, that we want in office. Why would you vote for somebody like that? One of the great passages in Micah chapter 2 is this in verse 11. If you don't have this one circled, it's basically the picture of our day. But it says, if a man walking after the wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak to you out of the wine and the liquor that I drink, he would be the spokesman. In other words, if he's a drunk and an abusive individual, if he's a person that tells lies, then you would vote for him. And what a strange phenomenon that is. So we begin to realize just how upside down the world can become when the leadership is that way. As we go on throughout the book, it is for the purpose of causing us to long for the true leadership. There's a realization that something has to change. Where does change begin? Well, really, change begins, and as we've come to chapter 7, change begins with a realization. And the realization is this, if we can just kind of succinctly put it, we're just going to go through the stages, by the way, of how change comes into your life. There has to be this realization that man, method, machine, all has its limitations and all will fail you. There has to be that. And really, if you look at the very beginning of chapter 7, in particular in verses 1 through 6, that's what that's about. Everything's going to fail you. Of course, as the psalmist says, you know, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. That you understand and come to the comprehension. And this is sometimes, if you think about it, it's sometimes revealed by a catastrophic event. I mean, something happens and the disappointment is just so out there and so visual that it grabs your heart and you go, this is way too much. But the catastrophic event, something failed you. And sometimes it's through a series of events. Sometimes it's revealed through a series of disappointments in your life. But you begin to realize somewhere along the line that I can't trust in this world to save me. I can't trust in this world. Because really, there is no single nor corporate entity that knows right, that will do good, and that can save you. There's nothing out there that can do that. All of these things are benefits. The failure of those things that you and I have trusted in, the disappointments of those things that we have hoped in, that's a benefit. Because what it causes us to do is it causes us to look for someone else. And as you go through this particular passage, you begin to realize that it's taking us to the point of waiting on God alone. If you look in verse 7, how does he start? But as for me, I'm going to wait. And the emphasis of that, of course, obviously, is that I'm waiting expectantly for God alone. I believe that he's the only source of hope. I believe that he is the one that will do good for me. And it changes. That really is the game changer. But you have to come to a point of realizing that nothing else can save you. If you come to God and you go, you know, I'm going to count on you and sort of count on this other thing, then not going to work. There's no game changer in that. And the oppression and the continued destruction in your life will just build. You think about people like Paul that finally came to the realization, we read 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, came to the realization that he had to come to the end of his rope in order that he might see the power of God and the power of his resurrection. Come to the end of his rope. That was interesting because of many things and many people and many organizations that we trust in, Paul was an interesting character in which I think Paul trusted in himself. That there was a great, in fact, as you read Philippians in chapter 3, we realize that he has these credentials, he has his degrees and his pedigrees, and he begins to list them, and he goes, you know what, I realize that all of those are garbage. But different ones of us have to come to the realization that there are things that fail us. For David, when you come to Psalm chapter 55, there's a realization that his close friends failed him. It's an interesting text because he goes, the person who sat at my table, who I trusted, abandoned me, betrayed me. And you go, what a catastrophic event in a person's life. And David will turn around and say, yeah, but it caused me to trust in God and in God alone. You read a passage like in Chronicles with Asa. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we come to the end, and he has problems with his feet. Whatever those problems were, they were pretty severe. Instead of going to God, he goes to the doctors. But they fail him. The same thing is true with a woman that was sick 12 years and her bleeding, and all of the doctors had failed her. And finally, she touches Jesus. The same thing is true when you think of a man by the pool of Bethesda. He was looking for somebody to be altruistic enough to at least take him to the place of the pool. But that's not where he was going to find healing either. But think about somebody that's been sick 38 years and is still looking to man to save him. The point of the matter is that somewhere along the line, these things that we put our trust in are going to fail us. You might have some successful moments in your life, but something's going to happen and God's going to reveal to you, you can't trust in that. You can't put your hope in that. And it is through that that we begin to turn to God. It is those things that happen. Hezekiah trusted in strategy. Ahab as well. Ahab's thinking, you know, if I could just dress up my son-in-law to look like me, then maybe they'll kill him. Well, that didn't work for him. But, you know, man begins to think in so many different ways. I think of Zedekiah. He pulls his comrades and the counselors together, and he says, what should we do? And they go, whatever you do, don't surrender. Don't do what God is telling you to do. Of course, that didn't work out well for Zedekiah. All the things that we put our trust in, all the things that we hope in, a bizarre thing when you consider Jehoshaphat in particular is he was trying to please his in-laws. You ever tried to do that? He was trying to please his in-laws, and by trying to please his in-laws, he finds himself in a very precarious and very dangerous situation. He puts his life on the line because his in-laws are using him. Family wouldn't use you, would you? Would they? And this is one of the things that it's saying. If you look in chapter 7, says in verse 4, the best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come and their confusion will occur. Don't trust in a neighbor. Don't have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. Son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are men of his own household. We're not telling you to go around, you know, being afraid and being paranoid of everybody around you. What we're saying is you're going to need to put your trust in somebody that is trustworthy. Someone who will never, never fail you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Somebody that you can put your trust in. These difficult things, these catastrophic events, or these series of disappointments in our lives is that which brings us to the point of realizing I need to put all of my hope and all of my trust in God. So that's the second point within the text. It starts with the realization. The second thing is that you put all of your hope. You wait only for God. And look, what that looks like is not only the fact that you are only waiting for His hand to move and you're not pushing the moving, but beyond that, the next text is really dealing with the fact that you and I are bearing our indignation. That is to say that God is doing a work in our lives during the time of waiting. You and I have to be willing to allow God to do that work and to point out those areas in our life that need to be changed. He's purging us in that process of waiting, and He's cleansing us, and He's building character, believe it or not. He's making us into the image of Christ. Endurance builds these things, doesn't it? Let endurance have its perfect result. We're building, and God is doing a great work. And so when He makes mention specifically within the text, it is in this time that you must be willing to allow God to purge and to purify your life and to direct and build character in your life to make you like Him. This is a time in which you're drawing closer to Him. The third thing that happens within the passage is that now you and I turn to Christ alone and we want Him to shepherd us. If you look within the verse 14, shepherd thy people with thy scepter. The cry is, we want you to call the shots. It's at this point that now you are endeavoring to do things His way, to go His way, to live the way that He wants you to, believing that He is actually directing you into peace, into happiness. We actually believe that, don't we? So that's why we begin to submit to Him. That's why we say, as Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. See, we make Him from here on, you do the leading, we'll do the following. You know, because really before that, we were trying to call the shots, and Well, Scripture says, all we like sheep go astray. So we were wanderers. But from this point on, we make a resolve, we're going to follow you, we're going to do what you tell us to do. And it is then at this point that we begin to see something that we could have never imagined. And I say that because God is so unlike anyone that it's hard to imagine what he does at this point. Unfortunately, because we're so familiar with the way that man acts, we're so familiar with the things that man does, when it comes to God and he tells us what he's going to do, it's hard for us to fathom or believe him. We understand that man really has never been consistently, truly merciful and kind. I mean, you can go down the list of institutions, whether it be the government or clubs or programs or religions. Even the Buddhists have been in war. So those people who say, oh, we're against war, even they've been at war. So you go down the list, and the societies, even benevolent societies, you realize that you cut off the funds, and they're not as nice as they used to be. I wonder, what's that about? So the point is that there really is nobody, family, friends, that there's going to come to a point where mercy seems to run out. But that's not like God. And I love the way this verse reads. It starts off in verse 18, that you have to step back and you go, who is like God? Who would do this? It's such an amazing thing that God is so unlike anybody else. Isaiah chapter 40 says, as God cries out, who would you liken me to? Who would you compare me with? I don't know. You ought to spend a little time on that. Who would you put alongside next to God and go, that's a pretty even match? Who would be like him? It goes on to say in Isaiah 43:11, there's no Savior besides God. There are a lot of people that are proclaiming that they are. We'll save you. We'll help you. We'll whatever. There is no Savior, if Scripture's true, and I believe it is, there's absolutely positively no Savior but God. God's the only one that can rescue you. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, there's no Savior other than God. You realize, according to Isaiah 45, verse 21, that he's the only righteous God, and you realize, according to Hosea chapter 11, verse 9, that there is absolutely no one like him in grace and mercy. That's an interesting passage if you've ever read Hosea chapter 11, in which he cries out to his people, and he says, you've been rebellious, but I can't seem to give you up, because though you deserve judgment, I won't do that, because I'm not like man. He actually says that within the passage. I'm not like man. I don't do those things. I come back in a merciful and wonderful and gracious way. I'm not like you. Of course, we've embraced that Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, in which we understand that in the midst of wrath, God can remember mercy, and God is the one. So that you come to Isaiah chapter 53, and God gives you this prophecy of this message of his son dying for us like a lamb led to the slaughter. And it starts off this way in Isaiah 53. You're not going to believe this message. I love that text. You're not going to believe this. He's going to come to earth. He's going to be, well, he's not going to wear king's robes. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. He's going to come and he's going to bear our sins like a lamb led to the slaughter. And it's going to please God to do this. You're not going to believe this. And you step back and you go, how can I fathom? I've been so cruel. I've been so against him in so many ways. Why would he love me that way? And there's just really no explanation. So that's the reason why in verse 18 it starts off, who is like thee? Who is like thee? And if you look at the passage, what does he do? He pardons iniquity. You know, all those things that you do that make you get the guilty one, that's obvious in guilt. What he does is he takes them away. The passage here, the word for pardons is actually bears. So it's an interesting picture is that you have guilt. He picks them up and bears them on himself. Those were our sins. He takes them and bears them. Who would do that? Who is like God? Who would stand up in court and say, "Let me take the penalty for you"? Who would do that? Who is the one who would pass over the rebellious acts? We're not talking about somebody accidentally stumbling in their sin. We're talking about somebody that willingly and wittingly and aggressively goes against what God wants. And yet, he does away with the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. Who could have ever believed this? I mean, it's unfathomable to me. It's so amazing that it literally is incomprehensible that God would do such a thing. The great God of all the universe would literally bow down, bend down, as Scripture would make reference to as a metaphor of his kindness, that the God of the universe would bend down that he might be gracious to us and pick us up. Who could believe that? The passage reads, "He does not retain his anger forever." The retaining makes specific mention of growing hard. You know, Scripture tells us that you and I should not allow a root of bitterness to come in. Well, our tendency is, you know, somebody does wrong to us, you think about it. And then you think about it a little bit more. And then you just get a little bit madder. And then before long, you become hardened. There's a part of you that just starts closing off. You separate, build the walls, and before long, you're just hardened. You don't want good for that person. You just want them gone. But Scripture says he doesn't do that. The passage makes reference specifically that not only does he not grow hard, he grows softer. He doesn't grow hard. He doesn't retain his anger. What he does is he delights, the passage in the Arabic, this particular word literally means he gets excited about showing loving kindness. What is it that is pleasurable to God? What does he do for fun? He shows loving kindness for fun. The passage makes reference to the fact that it gives him pleasure to do this. He is fervent in his desire and very attentive to do this. It's like Isaiah, we've oftentimes quoted, the Lord longs to be gracious. He waits on high to do something good for us. So what an interesting passage, because he delights in unchanging love. Now the word chesed that is used within the text can mean the loving kindness of God. It is the excitement and desire to show kindness, but it has in there the gamut of mercy and compassion, so that oftentimes it'll be translated mercy, or other times it'll be translated compassion, other times it'll be translated these other things, and you begin to realize that it's all those things that God longs to do for us. It's just not the way that you and I think. It's not what we would expect. In fact, the very thing that you and I deserve, you think about that initial moment in which you and I receive Christ. I mean, really? He's going to forgive everything? How could he do that? How could he remove my sins as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more? Why would he not remember them? I mean, I know I'm deserving. I mean, can you imagine in Luke chapter 19 with Zacchaeus, and here you have a guy that has abandoned his country. He's a Jew, but he's working for the Roman government. He's taking taxes and really exploiting his own people. You know, he's on the outs with all of his people. He has no friends. There are no friends in the tax business. There are no friends in this particular realm. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, I'm going to come to your house. And that one phrase changes everything for Zacchaeus. He goes, are you kidding me? This rabbi is going to come to my house? Are you telling me that everything I've done doesn't seem to matter to you? And at that moment, he knows that he has come in contact with uncommon mercy. There's nothing like this. There's nothing that he's ever seen that would... The woman at the well, Jesus talks to her about things that she's done wrong and yet seems to accept her. And why you being a Jew would even talk to a Samaritan is beyond her. But the fact that he knows the things about her and still declares, my father and I have been looking for you, it just goes beyond her comprehension. In John chapter 8, you have a woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. The very act of adultery. What do you think she's expecting as she comes before a rabbi? What do you think she's expecting? But that's not what she gets at all. She gets a forgiveness that goes, I mean, she's going, I can imagine the shock. Can you imagine the shock of Peter after he denied Christ three times and Christ comes and he cooks a meal for him on the lakeside of his fishing hole? And John goes, that's him. And Peter just jumps in the water. He just can't swim to that shore fast enough. He never expected that. He never, I mean, it's all uncommon. And you can see this, give you a picture of it in Acts, if you look with me in Acts with Paul. The kind of realization that, you know, I've been forgiven and I can't believe this. He begins to describe to others. It really becomes, if you think about it, becomes a testimony of Paul as you come into Acts chapter 26. And if you drop on down to verse 9, Paul begins to describe in this testimony before Agrippa. He says this in verse 9, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priest, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And watch verse 11. And as I punished them often, this was not a just one-time event. As I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to the foreign cities. While thus enraged, I was also journeying to Damascus. And where do you think I met Christ? And instead of the condemnation, he begins to receive mercy of God. The question that's posed to him in verse 15 is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And he tells him to arise and he delivers him. And he's going to use him in a great way. But how is he going to use him? Look at verse 18. To open their eyes so they might turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive what? Forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So that Paul becomes a vessel to proclaim what? Forgiveness. So when he writes to Timothy, and you got to see this, because really it's in the context of this that we see what Paul's message and his ministry is all about. If you look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, drop on down to verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he has considered me faithful, putting me into service. Watch verse 13. Even though I was formerly what? A blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet an uncommon mercy was given to me. I didn't expect this. The grace of our Lord became more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it's a trustworthy statement, verse 15, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. What do you think he was expecting? And yet, verse 16, for this reason, I found mercy. Why? So I can tell other people about his perfect patience towards them. Now, what's interesting about this passage in Micah chapter 7 is it uses this phrase, who is God like thee, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession. You see that phrase? You know what's unbelievable? How few people will receive the mercy of God, the compassion of God. Scripture says, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Peter will say in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you and I have become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Because we are the whosoever wills. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. Who would receive this mercy? Whoever receives the mercy. Come, but just a remnant. But how blessed the remnant is. Because we are not God's possessions because of our sinlessness. We are God's possession because we have received his mercy. Now what's interesting about this is the connection between that and now who we are. If in fact we are God's possession, and if in fact we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, if in fact we are a part of the family of God, then we are called to be different. Who is like? The world should be saying something like this. Who is like that Christian? That's the word saint, by the way. You and I have become saints, or we've become different. We have become holy. We're not like the world. We are uncommon. You want to know how the world sees us as uncommon? We display uncommon mercy. Think about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. You're going to see this fundamental principle in which not only has he shown us that mercy, but we are called to the same kind of mercy towards others. Matthew chapter 5, if you look with me, of course it starts off with all the wonderful blessings that come and the happiness that comes when you and I think like our Heavenly Father. But as you drop down, it says this in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father, who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax gatherers do the same. If you greet brothers only, what do you do more than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? How does it end? Read verse 48. Mark it in your Bibles. Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus goes on to explain this in a greater way in Matthew chapter 18. And of course, Peter goes, how many times do I have to be merciful? And Christ goes, you're not getting it, Peter. You never stop the mercy thing. It is something that you and I are called to do. And one of the great concerns, you see James writing to his church that has been dispersed in a great way, and he's concerned because bad things are happening to him. As you read the book of James, it becomes evident that they're going through suffering. That's why he starts off, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. But as you go through the book, you realize that suffering is probably far greater than what you and I had to go through. Not only have they lost their home and their family has been separated in many cases, but they're now in a foreign land working for people that don't like them and working for people that are cheating them. In James chapter 5, they are working hard, laboring in fields, and people are withholding their pay. What's easy to do at this juncture is to allow the anger and the hatred and the bitterness to come in. And James says, you can't let that happen. You've got to believe that God is in control of this and that he's doing good. And you've got to believe that even this is a gift from God. And that he doesn't give bad gifts. And you've got to believe that you being angry and hostile towards these people is just going to be more destructive in your life. But more than that, you've got to believe that God has called you to something greater than this. God has called you to be an agent of mercy. And he uses an interesting phrase in the book of James. He says, look, you want to go the law thing? You want people to get what they deserve? Then it's going to go to you. You'll get what you deserve. But if you want to go the mercy way, what do you think is going to happen? And he begins to reveal to them and to teach them that mercy triumphs over all things. That there's a power that even comes with this uncommon mercy. Look, the bottom line is it's not like us to be merciful. I mean, that's why you have passages like, pray like this. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass. I tell you, if you don't forgive, then God's not forgiving you. Because you haven't really received and understand and comprehended the mercy of God. But when you and I do, it transforms us and we're able to literally let go of all those things that are done against us. In fact, we can actually wish good for somebody that's wishing bad upon us. We can pray for people that want us dead because our desire is his desire. Our heart has somehow melded with his, and we're called to be like him. And I like 1 John 1:9, if you and I confess our sins, listen to the phrase, he is faithful and just to forgive. What that's saying is, he never won't forgive. If you truly are confessing your sins, he will forgive you, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The faithfulness and the justness of God and his love for mankind, just never, steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He never grows hard, never grows softer as the days go by. The passage is calling upon us to not only embrace this uncommon mercy, but to make it a part of our lives. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts, because it's not like us. It's not like me. It's not like me to want to forgive. I'm not compassionate, but you are. And you have forgiven me all of my sins. I didn't deserve that. I didn't expect that. Even in my humanness, there's something inside of me that says, really? But yet your word and your spirit reaffirm everything has been forgiven. Who is a God like you? I go down to gods of all the earth, and there's none that does this. There's none that would die for me. To have this kind of love within me changes the way that I look at people around me. And Lord, I say I want to be like you. Change me into your image. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I am convinced that you and I cannot receive the blessings of God until we receive the mercy of God. And in receiving that mercy, let that mercy dwell in us richly. That God, in a great way, is transforming us as well as saving us. And we're becoming like Him. Now, dearly beloved, you and I have got to let stuff go. This anger is killing us. And James wasn't so interested in the fact that the people were going through hardship and suffering and difficulty and being abused and misused. James was interested in how they were going to respond to it. Because we know that God is working good in all those things in our lives. He is not passive. And the battle really isn't against the flesh and blood. The battle is, will I cave to this anger and hate? Will I let it consume me? And so with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, why don't you just get rid of this stuff? Is there any God like God that would forgive like this? Aren't you His kid? You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this wonderful chorus. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases.
The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord. Great is thy faithfulness.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know the way we know that you're Christian? You're the merciful people. Lord bless you.